All right, we'll open up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's kind of an exciting new year. This is the first time I've preached explicitly from a New Testament passage, so that's exciting. It's also the first time my daughter gets to hear me preach, which is also kind of precious. And as we start this new year, I know that a lot of us might be in the process of setting some goals for ourselves in a lot of different areas. Hopefully by March, those aren't completely out the window. Last year I set out to read the whole Bible in a year, and then I got about 3 months in and a lot of excuses happened. However, what I came to realize is that I'm not so good at reading a lot of things, but I'm very good at reading a few things very well. And ironically, even though my Bible reading plan completely flew out the window, I read more of the Bible last year in depth than I had in any year prior. And if you're anything like me, you might have this problem where your favorite book tends to be the one you're currently reading. I know Matt always says that every time he starts a new book, that book becomes his favorite. And that happened to me with the book of Acts a few months ago. And one of the reasons it's become that is because it's what I started teaching through in the youth group Sunday school class here every Sunday morning. And in that class, my primary goal is to teach the kids how to read the Bible well. It's a skill we have to learn. It's something we have to practice at doing. And each week we read things and then make observations about things in the text that we see. And I encourage them to notice anything that catches their eye, anything that might stand out, whether that's a mundane thing or something a lot more significant. And that has been a great time with the kids every Sunday for the past few weeks. And the book of Acts is an amazing book for that because it's a fairly simple narrative. You don't get that a lot with biblical books. It's a chronological story of a few different people. But in that, we get these amazing deep theological truths woven in to sermons given by the apostles, prayers given by the believers, or just through Luke's account of what's happening. And with that in mind, we're going to look at one of those prayers this morning, specifically one that comes at one of the most volatile times in Christian history. We're going to look at that prayer this morning. I'm in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. It goes like this. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I mentioned before that the book of Acts gives us the history of the most volatile era of Christian history at large. Now, I enjoy history, but I don't enjoy absolute statements about history because they can be overblown. People like to say that one particular era is the worst or whatnot. But in this case, I think it's fitting. And there's a couple reasons why. The book of Acts serves as a big answer to a very simple question. And that question is, what now? Or what happens next? At this point in the story, Jesus has come to earth, ministered, died, and been resurrected. And now his disciples are stuck wondering what's next. He's told them, but they have yet to see how that will play out. And they're still stuck wondering, to some extent, will Jesus' promises for their future continue to be true? Will his kingdom continue to expand and fill the earth? And one of the reasons that that era in particular is the most chaotic is because they are still seeing God play out his sovereign plan for things. Now we, on the other side of that, know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit accomplished, through the work of the apostles, the goal that they set out. And one part of that goal was to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, that work is not done. Missions still continue. But to some extent, we should think about how effective that first effort was and how effective it continues to be. Most of you here know that this building didn't exist about 50 years ago. This nation was founded by a group of people that weren't even on this continent over 300 years ago. And all of you are hearing me speak a language that in its current form was unintelligible to someone 1,000 years ago. I think that's right, Anthony. 2,000 years ago, Christ commissioned the apostles to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we can see that the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem. And this prayer in Acts chapter 4 shows us how that happened. It also has massive implications for our prayer lives today. And those implications are what I want us to focus on this morning. If you want my cheeky title for this sermon, it would be something like Pray Like an Apostle, but that's a little on the nose. The real title I have in mind is Prayer in the Hand and Plan of God. Prayer in the Hand and Plan of God. And seeing as it's the beginning of the new year, what better time to focus on prayer? As we look forward to what this year may bring, we know that things will be uncertain. There will be challenges. We might set resolutions for ourselves. There might be conflicts we don't know about. And I want us, and I want myself, to have the right attitude in my prayer life as those things come up. From this passage, I have four things I want to draw out for us to motivate our prayer this year. I'll go ahead and list them for us. The first thing I want us to see is that we should pray with a knowledge of what God has done. Next, we'll see that we should pray like God is sovereign over our enemies. I want us to see also that we should pray expecting God to be active. And the last thing we'll look at is that we should pray for boldness no matter our personal experience. We'll just take those in order. That's how they're presented in the passage. The first thing I want us to see is that we should pray with a knowledge of what God has done. Pray with a knowledge of what God has done. Now, I'm focusing more in on our attitude this morning. I'm not necessarily interested in giving anyone a formula for how to pray, because there are a lot of ways to pray. It's also in the Sermon on the Lord's Prayer, so. There are times when you can sit quietly in the morning with your coffee and your little notebooks and your Bible open, and you can have those nice, pure scripture prayers. And then there's other times where it's the complete opposite, where you have no idea what words to use while you pray. I think both of those are appropriate in certain circumstances. The formula for our prayer is not the point here. Instead, I want us to focus on the attitude behind our prayers. I just want you to see something really quickly. You got to be careful when you do this, but it's helpful here. Notice the contrast between the five verses talking about God and the two verses of request from the believers in that passage I just read. Again, not saying you need that 5-to-2 ratio in your prayer, but at least consider the balance there between acknowledging who God is and bringing requests to him. We're going to look in particular at what the believers in Acts 4 have to say about God. Back in verse 24, you see that they start their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. We'll pause right there for a moment. The word used there is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter for master in the context of a bondservant-master relationship. All right, sovereign tends to be a loaded term. People will use that term for a lot of things. In the context here, it at least means that there is someone who is the master and someone who is not, someone in service to the master. We also see here that it has other implications. And the sovereignty of God is its own topic. I won't spend too long on it. But I want to point out at least what the apostles and the believers here credit to God, the parts that they at least point towards for God's sovereignty. First thing we see is that they credit him with the creation of the world. Get that from verse 24. The next major thing we see is that they credit him with the anointing of Jesus from verse 27. The next major one we see is that they credit the crucifixion and the entire event of that to Jesus, or to God, through verse 28, which I'll talk more about in a little bit. And that's important for us to remember. Right? The same hand and plan of God who made the world through Christ and appointed Christ to die by the hands of those who were against him for the sake of those who were his. As Matt's been saying it, God has a people. There are God's people and there are not God's people. And the God's people here in Acts chapter 4 start their prayer by acknowledging who God is. Now, at any given prayer, this could mean different things. We know that God has many attributes. And how we acknowledge them says a lot about us and our prayer lives. I'll give you some examples. Almost every time I have heard my father-in-law pray, he starts by saying something to the effect of, "Oh, gracious Lord," as if it's like an admiring of God's graciousness in his life. Most of the time when my wife prays, she addresses God as Father. She might even just say, "Oh, Father," or "Father." I tend to either just say Lord or God. And again, none of those are right or wrong. It's something interesting to note when you pray, how are you acknowledging God? And the reason is because when we have in mind those attributes, it informs how we pray. We should have in mind the sovereignty of God when we pray. Because otherwise, there's no hope in what we pray for. I don't know of anyone who prays to God for something they don't think he's capable of effecting. What you think of God affects what you pray about. One of the clearest examples to me is every day where I work. I'm a teacher, and one of the joys of my day every day is praying with my students in the morning. I work at a Christian school, and that's encouraged. So I get efficient with it because I've got like 40 kids. So when I call attendance in the morning, every time I call their name, that's their time to tell me if they have a prayer request. Some of those prayer requests are very practical. Some of them are very personal. Some of them are very silly. And as long as they are genuine with their prayer request, I will pray for every single one of them. I pray for the students who want their mom to have a good birthday. And of course, as soon as one kid does that, every kid does that. I've prayed for a lot of mom's birthdays. I pray for students who have just lost their grandparent, or maybe a loved one they were close to. I've prayed for students when their family is buying a new car. I pray for all of those because I want them to believe me when I teach them day in and day out that God is sovereign over everything. Many of them don't know what the word sovereignty means. And most of them don't pray outside of school. But it is my hope and prayer that they might remember that Mr. Gregg prayed for them like God cared about and had his hand over everything. And there's this thought out there that the sovereignty of God is somehow at odds with our prayer. And that's just a lie. Don't think for one moment that your prayer is any less important or consequential within the sovereign plan of God. Your prayer is part of the sovereign plan of God. And if you want me to say that in these simple terms, the Bible says to pray, so pray. If it didn't stop the early Christians from praying, it shouldn't stop you. Rather, it should be the opposite. We should let the possibilities of God's sovereignty drive us to prayer. In light of a God who is sovereign over all, there is nothing that we shouldn't pray about. And this is very close to the next thing I want us to see this morning. We should also pray like God is sovereign over our enemies. There's a few reasons I split this off from the first point. The main reason is that the speaker of this prayer uses those two areas of God's sovereignty to make two different points. In the first case, praying generally, acknowledging God's activity, they are merely acknowledging God and glorifying God for who he is. In the second case, when they pray as if God is sovereign over their enemies, they are doing so to humiliate their enemies. We'll see that in the text here. Look at verses 25 through 26. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. If you remember the call to worship this morning, that's actually a quote from Psalms 2, clearly talking about Jesus and how he would be received by the people of this world. Now look at verse 27, the next verse in Acts. For truly in this city were gathered, guys like Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do what the hand and plan of God intended to happen. That's my paraphrase. So the speaker there is answering a question from Psalms 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? Because they were doing what God had ordained would happen. Now they're still acting and responsible for what they did, right? Don't mistake that. But by this happening, God's plan of redemption is also accomplished. We don't get the crucifixion without the actions of Judas, Pilate, and Herod, and the people of Israel. And then we see why. How is all of that in vain? Why is that in vain? Look at the effect. Verse 27. They were gathered together against Jesus. The speaker here is referencing the event of the crucifixion. Oh, this is so good. The very thing meant to snuff out Jesus, to prevent an uprising in Jerusalem, to invalidate the work of God through Jesus, did the exact opposite. It exploded the message of Christ, unsettled Jerusalem, and validated the work of God. Their whole purpose, the enemies of God, accomplished the very thing they set out to avoid. Their planning was in vain because behind their planning was the planning of God. That's why that's humiliating. That's why the apostles pray that way. And we see later in the book of Acts that this still rings true. If you know the story of what happens to Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen getting stoned sets off a wave of persecution in Jerusalem that scatters the Christians into the surrounding regions. In other words, the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and then out again. It's also not an accident that the stoning of Stephen is the first mention of the Apostle Paul. You can't tell me that God didn't plan that. All Luke is doing as the writer of the book is writing it down. God is the real author of this story. And it'd be very tempting to dismiss all of that as just some dense theology that's nice to hear every once in a while. I've noticed that I kind of have a tendency to preach about a very big view of God when I preach. I don't apologize for that. But, what difference does that make to the average person, right? Is it going to make a difference tomorrow when the baby's crying at 10 a.m.? Or when you're stuck in traffic? Or when you fail that task that you needed to get done at work? Or when you get that call about something going on with a loved one? That's difficult. It's even more difficult when you have troubles in your life that are a direct result of people working against you. And we see that that's the case in the book of Acts. I didn't mention much on the context of this story, but at this point, a lot has happened. If you're familiar with the flow of the book of Acts, You know that in the span of a few months, the apostles have gone from lying cowards to Holy Spirit-empowered preachers of the gospel. They have performed miracles in the name of Jesus throughout Jerusalem. Because of this, Peter and John specifically are imprisoned, and then they're released with the threat of death if they keep talking about Jesus. Also, to give you an idea of how severe the threats against them were, later in chapter 12, Herod, the same guy mentioned in this prayer, has the apostle James killed. And it's at this point, right after they've been released from prison, that the believers pray and credit the actions of their enemies to the sovereign plan of God. They're not speaking lightly. They're not hypothesizing about some abstract theological concept. They're not frivolously handling the scripture, hoping that the Holy Spirit will just show up and work with what he can. They are laboring to have their heads on right. They are laboring to think the right things about God. That's not a secondary goal for them. And if you want this to sound practical, this kind of thinking that the apostles have, this kind of theology about the sovereignty of God, is about to motivate the most effective evangelistic effort in Christian history. To see the message of Christ spread like a virus, there are writers that credit Christianity to being a virus, it's really funny. Seeing Christianity spread like a virus in the shadow of one of the greatest empires in history is a miraculous work of the Spirit. And the believers there prayed, knowing that God was sovereign over all of it, including their adversaries. At least my next point this morning. We should pray like we expect God to be active. I won't spend too long here because there's a lot that can be said. And there's a lot of great and deep conversations we can have about what kind of gifts the Holy Spirit gives, how often they occur, when they occur, so forth. I'll let Pastor Matt ruggle those up. Instead, I want to focus on the very plain aspect of this. Notice the attitude of the believers in the second half of this prayer, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They pray expecting God will continue to work through them. They expect that God will continue to work in sovereign ways just like he has done previously. If God has so sovereignly worked the course of history in his redemptive plan through Jesus, which he has, that's how the believers pray there, if God has done that, how much more so will he work sovereignly to glorify the work that Jesus did in building his church? This is how Paul says it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up as a ransom for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's how Peter says it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why does Peter call us that? Why are we those things? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, God saved you so that you can tell others how he did so. And that takes boldness. And when we pray for boldness, we are asking the Lord to help us tell others about the glory of his son, Jesus. How will he not answer that prayer? It may look different than we expect, but the Lord loves to give boldness to his people so that the Son may be glorified. The last thing I want us to see this morning is that we should pray for boldness no matter our personal experience. This is probably the most contextual of the points. Now let's remind ourselves of the setting of this prayer. If you glance up, probably on the same page, maybe the previous one, verse 23, you'll see that Peter and John have just returned from being questioned by the chief priests. And they tell the others how they've been threatened to not preach about Jesus anymore. It's a very simple thing. Don't talk about Jesus. And in direct response to this report, we see verses 23 and 24 that their friends immediately pray for them. There's some language clues in this passage. I won't get into all of it, but the point is that the people praying here are not necessarily the apostles. It's the other believers there as well. Now, whether it's just the apostles doesn't really matter. The point is the same. Because they're praying for boldness at a very specific time. And like I said, the beginning of the book of Acts takes place right after Jesus ascends back into heaven, which means that these events in Acts chapters 1 through 4 are happening within a matter of days to weeks of Jesus being on earth. That means that their prayer for boldness is coming from a group of people that were eyewitnesses to most of Jesus' ministry. These are people that witnessed Jesus ascending back into heaven. These are people that witnessed firsthand the Holy Spirit working at Pentecost and Peter healing a paralyzed man outside of the temple. This group in particular is probably the most primed to believe and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they are asking the Lord to embolden them to continue preaching. How much more so should we pray for boldness? It takes boldness to share the message of the gospel. Me talking to you all right now is about as comfortable as I can get doing it because I know most of you. And even then, this is still very uncomfortable for me. I'd much rather be in a classroom. But when we step out of here and go off to our various jobs or occupations or social spaces, we are stepping into a world that is plotting in vain against Christ. We need to pray, like the believers did in Acts 4, for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Look with me at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to read for us the message that got Peter and John in trouble and eventually killed. This is the thing that got them in so much trouble. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved." That's just a summary of the gospel. And to the point of prayer for your enemies, it's interesting if you look at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, because his clearest gospel presentations are always to people most against him. Now, persecution may be a completely different struggle for us here in America, and I even hesitate to use the word persecution, because there's many places currently in the world where Christians still die for believing what I just read. And this upcoming year is going to have its own set of challenges, and I have no idea what those are going to be. But regardless of our circumstances and experience, we should pray for boldness to share the gospel. We should pray expecting that God will be active in our lives and that he will continue to build his church in his own way, of course. And when we pray, we should rest knowing that our sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, knows of our struggles and has his hand and plan guiding our lives. That's how I want to pray this year. Let's pray.